been with us over the last while and can remember back the 2 or 3 weeks before Easter, we followed Jesus and his disciples through an incredible day of teaching and learning, and one awful stormy night of freaking out and learning. And I'm guessing that when eventually they got to the other side, wet, cold, tired, the disciples were probably hoping for a bit of a friendly welcome. But here's the scene. It is still late at night, early morning, on the eastern shore of a rocky area of Galilee near the town of Gergesa. And the rocks and the cliffs have caves, and they're used as tombs. And there are other custom dug tombs that are there as well, used by the local town. So picture the scene. The rain and the storm, they've all gone. The moon is shining really brightly through wispy cloud, giving everything a real kind of Alfred Hitchcock monochrome feel. There's a real black and white quality to it all. And the cliffs and the stone are showing in sharp relief. And so the disciples, absolutely shattered, and they pull up on the sandy shore at the foot of the rocks. And apart from the gentle lapping of the waves, it's quiet. Peace, tranquility, and it's great. And then just as Jesus steps out of the boat, a man possessed, literally, a dirty, scarred, naked man comes running down to meet them. And the Greek word translated meet here is apanteo. And it means to meet somebody in an aggressive sense. This bloke was coming for a good punch up. And Mark gives us a bit more detail, doesn't he? He tells us the man lived in a burial cave and that he couldn't be restrained. That he was strong enough to snap metal chains and smash shackles. So this bloke was seriously out of control. Nobody was strong enough to control him. Every time they tried to control him, they tried to chain him up, he just broke the chains. Mark goes on, day and night, he wandered along the burial caves among them in the hills, howling and cutting himself with sharp stones. Self-harming is nothing new. It's as old as the devil. You know, Satan's a killer. John 10:10 says, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Satan hates you. It's good to know, isn't it? He hates you and he has a horrible plan for your life. That's good to know too. 1 Peter 5:8 says, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Well, one of the works of demons is that of self-destruction. It's a major work. But back to this man, Jesus. We know that immediately the boat arrived. We've just heard that the man started out from the tombs, no doubt high up in the cliffs, and he's ready for a fight, which is apparently what he did all the time. But we get to verse 6, and it seems that he was a distance away, so he ran and he ran. And when he saw who the visitor was, instead of a fight, he fell in worship before Jesus. It was the demons who were in charge of this man. We know already that that's the case, don't we? It's clear. He was possessed. We see the demons inside this man are also bound before Jesus. Now, the world tries to paint a picture, doesn't it, of good and evil, and they're both kind of equal. Don't believe it. There is one Lord. His name is Jesus. Philippians 2:10 reminds us that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. James 2:19 says, you have faith, for you believe there's one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. Let's remember that. Our Lord is the victor. Just come through remembering that again, haven't we, last weekend? Well, get on then to verse 7. Would you, Keith? I will. Get on with it. Stop muttering. Back to the passage. Verse 7. What does it say? It says, with a shriek he screamed, "Why are you interfering with me? Jesus, Son of the Most High God. In the name of God, I beg you, don't torture me." How would this man know who Jesus is, and why would he be so freaked out? Because most men are not. In fact, most men don't describe him as the Son of the Most High God, do they? I mean, if you were to put the two of them together, this bloke and Jesus, on a street corner, and ask a crowd what they thought to vote as to who was the most weird person, I think most people would find the most frightening, the most odd person, the one that you would be most fearful of, would be the dirty, cut-up, naked, demon-possessed man. You think he might be the most frightening. But of course, whilst it's the man's voice, it is the demons who are speaking through him. And the demons are petrified of Jesus because they know full well that he is the omnipotent, the all-powerful God. And so they beg and they plead not to be tormented. At least yet. They know what's coming. They beg for a bit more time. If we'd been reading Luke's account, we'd have seen that he writes, the demons kept begging Jesus not to send them into a bottomless pit. You need to check out Revelation chapter 9 later if you want to find out a bit more about that bottomless pit. Why such fearful begging? Because Mark tells us in verse 8 that Jesus had already said to the Spirit, "Come out of the man, you evil spirit." Now, you'll know that I'm no expert in grammar, but it's important for us to understand that this particular bit of grammar in the Greek gets even more complicated, isn't it? Grammar and Greek, can't do either of those. But it's come out, there is written in what's known as the imperfect tense. You intelligent people understand that. It means it's continuous action in the past. So it's literally Jesus continually saying to him again and again. Apparently Jesus has commanded the demons several times before they responded, asking not to be tormented. Is that because at the name of Jesus the demons just say, "No, I don't think so"? No, it's because they are absolutely terrified. Jesus demanded, "What's your name?" "My name is Legion, because there are many of us inside this man." But what does many mean? Two? Or three? Or a dozen? Well, according to the Jewish historian Josephus at the time, a Roman legion was made up of, well, actually, I've got 550 on my slide. It's 5,000. 500. That was what a Roman legion was at that time. The number varies through history. 550 would be bad, wouldn't it? 5,500 soldiers. And this group of demons are calling themselves a legion. I think that's bad. We thought that Mary Magdalene had it bad, didn't we, when she had seven. It's Mark 16:9. We'll get there in a few months' time. But next we read, there happened to be a large herd of pigs feeding on the hillside nearby. I wonder if you can spot the problem with this job title for me. Jewish pig farmer. I mean, most people living in that area were Jews, but they'd fallen away from God, and so they're in the kind of Greek way of life. It's a bit like if you asked somebody in a street corner over the last 20 years ago, well, probably 20 years ago, most people would say they were Christians. Probably a lot of people wouldn't now. But they weren't really Christians. It's just that they knew that's what they were, their family were, some way back, and they've just got into the kind of society that we're in. Well, this lot have done a similar thing. you remember from the Old Testament that for Jews, pigs are unclean. So raising pigs was a definite no-no. Send us into the pigs, the spirits begged. Let us enter them. So Jesus gave them permission. Jesus didn't order the demons into the pigs, but he did allow them to. He gave them permission to do what they asked. And at this point, we could spend hours debating whether we think that's quite fair. I mean, it wasn't the pig's fault, was it? And it wasn't the farmer's fault. We could argue both those things. We could argue all sorts of things, to be honest. But a good thing to do, when the Bible is silent on the whys and wherefores, is not to fill in the gaps, but just stick with what we're told. It seems that Jesus felt it was an appropriate place for unclean spirits to go in to unclean animals. So what happened next? Well, we know, don't we? It's Gordon Red. The evil spirits came out, the man, they entered the pigs, and the whole herd drowned. 2,000 pigs. Dead. He didn't save the bacon, did he? They were dead. And if you think about it, there shouldn't be a great surprise to us. Why all these pigs go piling into the water? It shouldn't be a great surprise for us. After all, when the demons were inside the man, he was trying to destroy himself. The demons were doing their very best to get him to destroy himself and to damage others. And now they move into the pigs, and what do the pigs do? They destroy themselves. You've got to remember, all of this is happening in the early hours, and so there's Jesus, there's the man who was possessed, but is now saved. There are the disciples, and there were probably a dozen or so pig herders with a sudden lack of pigs to herd. Probably the moon is starting to set and the sun is just on its way up, probably by this time. Well, the herdsmen went to the nearby town, didn't they? And these people, they came back with him, most of the town probably, having heard what had happened. Huge crowd, and they gathered around Jesus. And they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons was sitting there, fully clothed and perfectly sane. The word saw, see here, seesaw, that's a different thing, is a Greek word, theroia, and it means to look really closely, to really pay careful attention, or as we might say around here, they're having a good gawp at this bloke. What do they see? They see a man who was naked, who was vicious, who was totally untamable, completely out of his tree, but he's now clothed fully and he's sitting and he's just having a chat with Jesus. This is what Jesus does when he comes into a person's life. You'd expect a kind of party atmosphere, wouldn't you? You know, this crowd of people must be thinking, wow, good, the nutter, he's been sorted. Celebrations, excitement, but no, they were all afraid. Another bit of Greek here, a Greek word which we're quite familiar with, phobia. Phobio it is in Greek. It's the same word, afraid, that was used back in Mark 4:41 to describe the disciples' awe and amazement and fear when Jesus had calmed the storm just a few hours earlier. But here, with that same awe of God, we see these people are going to react very differently. Then those who'd seen what had happened told others about the demon-possessed man and the pigs, and the crowd began pleading with Jesus to go away. They were begging him to go away. In fact, literally, that's what, again, the Greek word means, parakleia. They pleaded, or they begged. It's been used an awful lot in this passage already. The demons begged Jesus not to be sent away, and they begged him to let him enter into the pigs, and now the local people are begging Jesus to leave. And it seems as if the demons have more respect for Jesus than the people do. But why would anyone want Jesus to go? Simply because that is so often what people decide when they see God's plan is to clean us up and set us free. Not everyone wants to be set free from the things that they have that are wrong. And find that in our own lives. We don't always want to let go of those things we know are wrong, do we? The things that God says no to. The things that in the long run will harm us and take us away from Him. This crowd decided they'd rather keep it all and say goodbye to Jesus. I'm just going to turn, you don't need to turn with me, you can look it up later if you want. 1 Samuel 5. I'm going to read through 1 to 7 briefly. After the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they took it from the battleground at Ebenezer to the town of Ashdod. They carried the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon and placed it beside the idol of Dagon. Dagon was their god. He was really attractive. He was half fish and half man. Not sure how that works, but there you go. But when the citizens of Ashdod went to see it the next morning, Dagon had fallen with his face to the ground in front of the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they put him in his place again. You know, things are getting a bit dodgy, don't you, when you have to prop up your god. There you go, that's what they did. But the next morning the same thing happened, but worse. Dagon had fallen face down before the Ark of the Lord again. This time his head and his hands had broken off and were lying in the doorway. Only the trunk of his body was left. I don't know whether that's a fishy bit or what, but there you go. That's all that was left. Then the Lord's heavy hand struck the people of Ashdod and the nearby villages with a plague of tumors. When the people realized what was happening, they cried out, "We can't keep the Ark of God of Israel here any longer. He's against us. We'll all be destroyed along with Dagon, our God." The message that God was sending the Philistines was pretty clear, and it was this: there is only one true God, and you know what? It's not fishy boy Dagon. It's me. So what do the Philistines do? Do they fall down and worship the one true God? No, of course they don't. We've just read it. Instead of kicking out their fishy God, they chucked out the Ark, the symbol of God's presence. When Jesus comes into your life, he will want to get rid of some demons. That's the point of me going back to there. He'll be wanting to make some changes. He'll be wanting to get rid of your idols, your gods. Jesus will affect you and he will change you. At least he'll offer to change you. But you can choose. The people at the shoreside that morning had been affected by having Jesus turn up. And he had affected their unclean pigs too, hadn't he? And wow, did they love their unclean pigs. I'm going to close in a minute, but I came across this story a couple of weeks ago. I quite liked it. You probably won't, but you just have to put up with it, won't you? A new pastor arrived, and he arranged to pop around and see Farmer Bob, the local farmer. And as he headed off up the drive, there was Bob standing next to a pig with a wooden leg. Well, he had to ask, didn't he? I mean, I would have done. "Bob, what's with the peg-legged pig then?" "Ah, Pastor, that pig's really special. Last September, I was in the woods when this old boar came for me, and that there pig, he came out of nowhere and he chased the boar and he saved my life." "Oh dear," said the pastor. "I suppose the boar took his leg off, did he?" "Oh no, he was fine after that. Mind you, the next month we had that fire in the barn. I think I told you about that. And that dear pig, he squealed out loud and loud and he woke us all up. But by the time we got down, he'd had all the other animals herded out the barn. Oh, he saved the farm. Ah, bless him." "Oh dear," said the pastor. "So the leg got damaged then, did it?" "Well, oh no, Pastor. No, just a bit singed. But there was the time when I passed out on my tractor and I fell off into the ditch. Well, he went straight in after me, dragged me out. When I come to, there he was, his lovely little face looking up at me. Saved my life, he did." "Right," said the pastor. "So, when he's pulling out, what happened? Did his leg get pulled up? What happened there?" "Oh, no, he's fine, if anything. He was a bit cleaner after the ditch as well." The pastor was getting a bit fed up at this. So exactly then, how did the wooden leg come about?" "Oh, well, obviously," said Bob. "You don't want to eat a special pig like that all at once, do you?" The thing is, it can be really hard of us to let go of pigs like those, can't it, in our lives. We can think of the unclean pigs in our lives as pets. or we can convince ourselves that they're lifesavers, that we need them, that they're good. But here's the question. What if Jesus threatens to make your pigs go away? Can you take it? Or will you tell Jesus to go away? That's a good question for anybody who's not saved, anybody who doesn't know Jesus. But it's also a really great question for us as Christians. Because there are lots of places where Jesus isn't risen in our lives yet. Lots of pigs we might have hiding there instead that he wants to go away. Well, we then read that Jesus tells this man that it's time to go home, it's time to go back. He can't go with Jesus at this point. But then we find that he began to proclaim great things Jesus had done for him. Not just in his close family, but all around the area of 10 towns, a huge area. And everyone was amazed at what he'd told them. That's how it ends, isn't it? Later on, Jesus will send out the 12, then send out the 72. But this is the first man who is allowed to talk about what Jesus has done for him in this kind of way. He's told to go and tell. Go and tell your family. And this man goes and he goes into every marketplace, he goes into every place he can get invited to, and he tells people about Jesus. Can you imagine the story from his perspective? Well, you should be able to. What has Jesus done for you? What has Jesus done for you? When we truly meet with Jesus, he changes us from dying, decaying people and sets our wrong ways right and makes us living people. He changes every aspect of our lives. He changes and challenges our attitudes and our behaviours from self-pitying, greedy, gossiping, miserable, rude, lewd, crude, angry, dishonest, sinful, hopeless people. I could probably add a whole lot there, couldn't I? If I went through all of Scripture with lots of descriptions about what we are and our sin. He changes us from that, people who were dead but are now alive. Not only just alive, but becoming more alive. The more we invite him in to work in us, and to live in us, and to love in us. You were dead, but now you're alive. Well, if you were dead, and now you're alive. If you know Jesus, then Jesus says to you, go and tell all you know, all you can, about me. Tell them everything the Lord has done for you and how merciful he's been. Let's pray.